Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading our scripture this morning a bit at a time as I work through this section with you today. John 4. When Heather and I were vacationing at Punta Cana a few years ago, we walked down by the beach. We walked along the beach from our resort to a string of tiny little shops run by the locals. The shops were perhaps 15 feet wide, maybe 20 feet deep, and they were just crammed with T-shirts and caps and curios for the tourists. Two of the shops that were side by side made us chuckle. They had signs. One of the signs said, Walmart, big letters. The other right beside it said, Kmart, big letters. Well, signs. Some signs direct us toward things, like the sign at Hamilton and 24th that points toward Emmaus. We've always called that the road to Emmaus. Heather and I have. Other signs identify things, like Walmart or Kmart. Signs can be truthful, they can be deliberately misleading, they can be humorous, sometimes they're ambiguous, you don't know what they mean. Now, in the Gospel of John, the most common word for the miracles of Jesus is the word sign or signs. There are other words, of course, in the New Testament, words that mean power or words that speak of the wonder that miracles cause. But John's favorite word is the word signs, although he does use some others. Now, the miracles of Jesus were signs because they pointed to spiritual truth. But just as people can misread road signs, so his contemporaries sometimes misread his signs. We're going to look at a couple of miracles today, and I want you to think, what did Jesus' miracles mean? How can you read the signs? And in order to get some perspective on those things, I'll be speaking on faith and miracles, the relationship of faith and miracles, and then Jesus and miracles, and then you and miracles. How do we relate to those things? So first of all, then faith and miracles. What's the relationship between faith and miracles? And the answer is simple. There isn't any strict correlation. There isn't any one-to-one correlation between miracles and faith. We're going to see, first of all, faith without miracles. Faith when there were no miracles at all, as far as we can tell. And that's in John 4 and verse 41. Now, remember, I have been speaking on this woman at the well in Samaria and how after she gave her testimony, the men of the city came out and they asked Jesus to stay with them for a while. So we stayed for 2 days. And then in verse 41, many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. We don't read that Jesus performed a single miracle among these Samaritan people. These people came to faith based on the preaching of Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That phrase, Savior of the world, by the way, is used of the Roman emperor. He was called sometimes the Savior of the world. He didn't deserve it, but the Samaritans in Sychar picked up that title and recognized that it fit Jesus perfectly. He is the true Savior of the world. Now, throughout 2,000 years of church history, most believers have come to Christ, come to faith in Christ, without seeing any spectacular signs at all. It's interesting, on the night of his crucifixion, Jesus prayed for his apostles, and he prayed for the rest of us. And in John 17:20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And so it's through the word of the apostles, as it's given to us in Scripture, that we have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And then you may remember that Jesus rose from the dead and all the apostles were there except Thomas. And he says, I won't believe it unless I can touch him and I can see the nail prints in his hands and the spear thrust in his side. And so then the next week, Jesus appeared to the apostles with Thomas present. And he saw and he confessed in John 20, because Jesus, he said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So we have not seen the crucified, risen Savior with our physical eyes, but you receive a special blessing from Jesus because you have believed the word of his holy apostles. So Jesus commends faith that doesn't depend on seeing some kind of spectacular miracle or work of God. Now, in our text this morning, which is going actually through the end of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, the next thing we see is faith that is dependent on miracles. Faith that is depending or dependent on miracles. John 4:43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there, that is from the Samaritan town, into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this is a rather remarkable statement that Jesus gives in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That doesn't sound like a very kind response, does it? Here, Jesus was honored. Let's go back to Samaria. He was honored as a prophet there and recognized then as the Messiah, the Son of God, in that foreign city of Sychar. But in the Jewish provinces of Judea and Galilee, his reception was very mixed. And in the end, the Jews rejected him and crucified him. As John 1 says, he came to his own and his own received him not. His own did not receive him. Now, the passage that Pastor John read earlier took us to Nazareth, where his own people in his own village did not believe in him. They said, this is just the carpenter's son. Where did he get all this stuff? And so Jesus leaves this city where he receives such a warm welcome, and he goes to a colder area, actually, where the Jews lived. And they do receive him. They receive him because of the miracles that they saw in Jerusalem. But when they saw those miracles in Jerusalem, John 2 says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what their hearts were. And he doesn't hear either. They're just impressed by the miracles. So here's this nobleman, this Jewish nobleman, who comes to seek Jesus' help. He's probably a member of the court of Herod Antipas. And so he's an important person. And he begs Jesus to come down to Cana, it's about 20 miles, to heal his son who was sick and dying. And so what does Jesus say? He rebukes not only this man, but the rest of the Galileans, because he sees into their hearts that it's a superficial faith. It's just kind of there because they've seen some stunning things. Jesus obviously didn't put much stock in faith that was dependent on signs and wonders. However, miracles are not to be despised and they're not to be dismissed, because sometimes the Lord uses them to create genuine faith. So the next thing that we see in this relationship between faith and miracles in our text is faith confirmed by a miracle. Faith confirmed by a miracle. Verse 49 through 54. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As soon as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed with his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here is this man who receives the miracle that he's asked for. Jesus did not say to him, "Your son will live." He wasn't giving a prophecy that he would be okay. He simply said, "Your son lives." He was announcing that the boy was already healed, that the boy was already getting better, that at his command at that moment, the boy lives. Now, we see three stages in the development of this man's faith. First, he had enough faith in Jesus to leave his sick and dying boy and travel 20 miles to ask Jesus for help. But then, he had enough faith in Jesus to stop begging the Lord to come to his house. Initially, he was saying, "Come, come, come." And when Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," he stopped begging. He at least left. He believed enough to go home. But then, when he gets home, it says that he believed and his whole household believed. And so they came to a strong and settled conviction about Jesus, faith in him. And so Jesus used this miracle then to confirm that kind of beginning faith that maybe is a little tenuous based on reports of hearing miracles, but now he really does believe. In the next chapter, we're going to see an entirely different kind of connection between faith and miracles. We see miracles without faith. Miracles without faith. The miracle happened, wasn't followed by belief. I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. I should just stop here for a moment and notice that bit about the moving of the waters and the angel was apparently not in the earliest manuscripts written by the Apostle John, but was probably a marginal note, an explanation that a scribe wrote in the side and was later added by someone else, because the earlier manuscripts don't have it. But that was apparently the belief of the people, at any rate, that's why they were lying there. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered him, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, we see two different responses to this amazing healing. First, there's the response of the sick man, and then there's the reaction of the Jewish leaders. So let's look at the sick man first. And here we see faith hindered by spiritual dullness. I had some trouble figuring out how to describe this man and his lack of faith. Spiritual dullness might not be the best phrase, but it's the best one I came up with. It's a remarkable miracle, not only because the man has been sick for so long, but because his faith plays no part in it whatsoever. Frequently in the Gospels, Jesus says something like, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." Or he will say, "All things are possible to him who believes." But there's not one word of faith in this passage. Now, the man certainly didn't believe in Jesus before he was healed. This stranger just walks up to him. He doesn't know who he is. He may have heard about Jesus because Jesus was beginning to be known, but he doesn't know who this man is. This stranger asks if he wants to get well. And he doesn't even say yes. His answer, paraphrased, sounds like this: "Mister, why else do you think I'm here? You know, nobody will get me into the water." And then this stranger commands him to get up. And the guy finds himself standing. I mean, he stands up. He didn't obey Jesus by faith. He more or less kind of finds himself up on his feet. And the most credit we can give him is that when Jesus said, "Pick up your walk and leave," he did it. Later, when Jesus found him in the temple, what did the man do? Did he fall down at Jesus' feet and worship him in gratitude? No. He went off and ratted to the Jewish leaders. I've read commentators who said, "Well, we mustn't think too harshly of this man. After all, he was just reporting back to the established authorities." I'm not buying it. Jesus doesn't speak one encouraging word to him. All he says is, "Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, I don't think this man felt any hostility toward Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus had healed him. He just wanted to make sure that he didn't get into trouble. What I see is a man spiritually dull. He has no spiritual sensibilities. He's not interested in following Jesus. He just wants to keep his own nose clean. And so in order to get out of trouble with the authorities for carrying his bed, he goes and tells them it's Jesus' fault. Now, there's another response to this miracle that comes from the Jewish leaders. And again, it's a response in which there is no faith. Actually, faith is rejected completely by religious traditionalism. Religious traditionalism. They had traditions that he went against. The leaders don't question that a remarkable miracle has taken place, but they don't see where the sign is pointing. It's a sign, and they don't get it. They reject Jesus for one simple reason. He went against a religious rule that their fathers had made. They'd made it up. The fourth commandment forbids working on the Sabbath. But the command refers to, you know, ordinary work that you would, by which you would earn your living, or cause your animals to work, or the work of your servants. Or you weren't to make other people work. However, the rabbis had added just hundreds, literally hundreds of extra rules. And then because the rules were hard to keep, they added hundreds of exceptions to the rules. Here's just an example. They said that on the Sabbath, a man could not put vinegar on his teeth if he had a toothache. Now, I don't know if that works or not, but of course they didn't have any Advil. So next time you have a toothache, you can try swishing vinegar around. I don't know, maybe it kills germs. At any rate, you weren't allowed to do that on the Sabbath. However, you could have vinegar with a meal, if it was part of your meal, and if it helped your tooth, well, then you were healed, but not really on purpose, of course. And so I can hear this little conversation. "Miriam," says the Jewish husband, "I have a toothache, but I can't put vinegar on it because it's the Sabbath. Just make sure you have some on the table. I'll dip my bread in it." That's the sort of, you know, rules and counter rules that they had. And when Jesus healed the man, he was breaking a rule that forbade a doctor from practicing medicine on the Sabbath. Not only that, but when he told the man to pick up his bed and go home, he encouraged him to break another rule. You weren't to carry a load on the Sabbath. Well, this appears to be the beginning of the Sabbath controversies. If you read the other Gospels, you'll see that time and time again, Jesus healed or did things on the Sabbath that ticked the Pharisees off, and it probably started right here. That's probably why they watched him so carefully afterwards. Well, what's the relationship between faith and miracles? The answer is there isn't any strict correlation between faith and miracles. Miracles might produce faith or nothing, kind of a blah response, or they might actually provoke hostility. And we see all of those reactions, not only here, but of course in the other Gospels as well. So let's turn our attention to Jesus and miracles. How do they relate to him? Jesus and miracles. In John 5:36, which is a part of the discourse, the discussion that follows this miracle, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." So, the miracles of Jesus did not compel sinners to believe in him, but they weren't irrelevant. They had a purpose, and the purpose was to provide a divine support to the claims of Christ. Now, we'll be looking at John 5 next week, and we'll see there that he claims to be equal with God the Father in power. Now, if they were upset with him to start with, they were furious later on in the chapter as he says other things that irritate them. But his miracles provided support for that claim. Now, here's a question. God permits the devils to do miracles sometimes. So how can you tell which miracles are from God and which were from the Father? Well, I can only give you a summary of some of the New Testament evidence. But if you read the Gospels with these things in mind, you'll see a lot of examples. The character of Jesus, first of all, the character of Jesus shows that his miracles were from God. Jesus, as we see him in the Gospels, is good. He genuinely cares about hurting people, even to the point of tears at times, not put on like some of our TV evangelists. He's kind to children when the disciples want to shoo them away. He talks freely with the Samaritan woman that we've seen in John chapter 4 in a day when the rabbis said that women should not be instructed in the law. They shouldn't study it. One rabbi even said, if a man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it's as though he taught her lechery. In other words, he might as well teach her to be a prostitute. It doesn't belong to women. An ancient Jewish prayer runs, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast not made me a woman." Obviously, it was the men who prayed that prayer. But Jesus taught women. He taught the Samaritan woman. And when Mary was sitting at his feet in Luke chapter 10, he commended her for sitting and learning and being devoted and wanting to listen. He appeared very, first of all, to a woman after his resurrection. The kindness and compassion of Jesus towards women, children. We see the kindness and compassion of Jesus in many other ways. He touched the unclean lepers and made them clean. He allows a prostitute, despised in the neighborhood, to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And the fact that he even let her touch his feet made his Pharisee host very angry and upset. The only harsh words of Jesus in the Gospels are directed towards the hypocritical religious leaders who make it almost impossible for the uneducated masses to come to God. In Jesus, you see an amazing combination of kindness and humility and also confident authority. In a day when students served their rabbis as if they were the rabbi's slaves, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. There are many things you can see about the character of Jesus. I know some Christians who hardly pay any attention to any part of the Bible except the Pauline epistles and Hebrews. That's a mistake. The Gospels are essential because they show us what Jesus is like. He is not a devil. He is not a deceiver. He is the best man who ever lived. And as he himself said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. How can you tell which miracles are from God and which are from the devil? What marks Jesus' miracles as coming from the Father? Look at the character of Jesus. But then also look at the character of the works that he did. Look at them and see what they are. Look at their goodness. His works are good. The miracles of Jesus meet human needs. They were good works of a good man, who is God also, of course. Jesus did not do miracles for show or to impress people. Remember, the devil tempted him to jump off the temple, and he said, "The angels will catch you, and look, everybody will believe in you because they'll see you just kind of floating down from heaven." Jesus rejected that. He didn't do miracles for show. The only miracle I recall that he performed that didn't minister to a real human need was walking out on the Sea of Galilee to join his disciples in the boat. He didn't do anything like that in the presence of the multitudes just in order to wow them. And he consistently refused to do all sorts of miraculous signs that the Pharisees wanted him to do. They wanted to have him like a puppet on a string and perform tricks according to their whim. He wouldn't do it. The devil kills and destroys and devours his victims, but Jesus healed and fed and raised the dead. The Jewish exorcists of that day claimed to use magical arts to cast out demons, but then the poor victims were invaded by more devils than they had originally, and they were worse off than before. When Jesus cast a demon out, he cast it out for good. His works were always good. They met genuine needs, and they were well done. And the astonished crowd said, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." The goodness of his works testified that they were from God. And then their number and variety testified that they are from God. Jesus did not heal a few folk who had only a few kinds of diseases. When evening came, says the scripture, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. He healed all who came to him. It was not harder for Jesus to raise the dead or heal a man who had never walked than it was for him to relieve Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Jesus did not have a healing specialty. Several years ago, I was amused but also disgusted by an ad in the Morning Call. It was advertising that a certain healer was coming to town to an Allentown church. And the ad mentioned that his healing specialty was cancer. Now, of course, by the time the people he has healed have died, he is long gone to another town, another state. There's an interesting YouTube video called "How TV Evangelists Perform Fake Miracles and Steal Your Money." The producer of the show was a professional illusionist, a professional magician. And what he did was he found a scuba diver, a professional scuba diver, who had kind of the qualities he thought were necessary. He took 6 months to train this guy in the techniques that the faith healers on television use. And the scuba diver was amazingly successful. He took him out on the street in Texas, Dallas. I think it was Dallas. He was able, 100% of the time, he'd talk to people, "Do you have an ache or a pain?" He was 100% of the time able to make them feel better for a while. And then after he'd done it, they told him, the people, what he'd done. But he was using the name of Jesus. He was praying. He was putting his hands on people. He even used the old leg lengthening trick on a complete stranger to persuade this stranger that his back didn't hurt as much as it had before. The scuba diver was able then to fool a large audience of sincere Christians. They had advertised, they'd built it up in the advertising world in Texas, and with a series of apparent healings. And then he built up the excitement in the audience and began slaying them in the spirit, just like they do on television. It was all recorded by TV cameras. Jesus didn't have to use a bag of tricks. He healed any and every affliction, even the ones that the faith healers pushed to the back of the line who never quite make it to the television camera. There was great variety in his method. In many cases, Jesus touched the sick, but when he healed the nobleman's son, he was 20 miles away from the boy. Often he commended the faith of those he healed, but the man who'd been sick for 38 years had no faith, no reason to believe in Jesus. The goodness and the variety of Jesus' miracles testifies that they were from God. So does their power, their power. Modern faith healers tend to deal in a limited number of afflictions that can be temporarily removed by psychological techniques. But water cannot be psychologically persuaded to turn into wine. Winds and waves cannot be hypnotized into subsiding as soon as a man says, "Peace, be still." Bread and fish do not multiply themselves in the hands of modern faith healers. And even the devil has never done such a thing. Men born blind do not receive 20/20 vision when the local faith healer puts mud on their eyes and tells them to go and wash. Water does not support the weight of any man unless Jesus commands it to do so. The power of Jesus' miracles has never been replicated. God does not grant such power to any of his enemies, but only to his Son. And even Moses and Elijah and the apostles, though they did mighty works, could not match the number and the variety and the power of the miracles of Jesus. As we look at the character of Jesus' works, we mustn't forget the greatest of them that demonstrate that Jesus' miracles were from the Father, and that is the resurrection. We've already seen this predicted resurrection mentioned once in John chapter 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Of course, they didn't get that. That was an obscure sort of thing. They didn't realize it until later. There were other obscure public predictions of his resurrection. In Matthew 12, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." But then, on his last journey from Galilee down to Judea, and then ultimately to his death, on his last journey down, he began systematically and repeatedly and clearly to teach his apostles that he would die and rise again. I've given you 3 references in the Gospel of Mark. You can look at them. But what they do indicate is that it was a continual, persistent teaching. Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He said it over and over again. And yet they still didn't quite get it. You know, they probably said, "He can't really mean it. It's probably a parable." "Yeah, that's what it is. Yeah, he tells parables. We'll figure it out later." And so it was still a shock to them when it came. No religious prophet or teacher has ever predicted his own death and resurrection and then pulled it off. No one but Jesus. No such thing has ever even been claimed for Buddha or Muhammad or Zoroaster or any other great religious teacher. And the New Testament treats the resurrection of Jesus as the ultimate proof that he is the Son of God and Lord over all creation. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate miracle. Although miracles may be faked, and although miracles do not necessarily produce faith in Christ because people can see them and still not believe, yet God used miracles to accredit his Son and his Son's apostles. Now, I want to turn your attention to you and miracles. How are we to respond to miracles? First, I have a caution, and that is to beware when money and miracles are linked. Beware when money and miracles are linked. When Jesus sent his apostles out two by two, he gave them some instructions. Matthew chapter 10, you might just look at that. Matthew 10, verses 8 through 11. Jesus has been training his apostles for some time, and now he's ready to send them out to do some field work. And so their names are given to us in the first part of the chapter. And then in verses 8 through 10, he says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." And he gives directions. You go into a city, you know, you let them feed you, but that's it. You don't take any money for healing people. You've received it freely, give it freely. And then when the early Christians began to spread out from Jerusalem, Philip the evangelist went to a certain city in Samaria, a different one no doubt, and preached the gospel. And many people in that city turned away from the magician, his name was Simon, who had been kind of beguiling them for a long time. And they believed Philip. This is in Acts chapter 8. And I'm not going to read it, but the people believed, and even Simon, it says, believed the preaching of Philip. And so he baptized them. But the Holy Spirit did not fall on them at that time. God withheld the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit's coming because he wanted to tie this Samaritan church to the church in Jerusalem. Didn't want separate churches. And so when John and Peter came up, they laid their hands on the people and there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, probably speaking in tongues. And Simon was willing to pay big bucks for this ability. He went to Peter and said, "Here, I'll give you money if you give me the ability that whenever I touch somebody, the Holy Spirit will come upon him." And Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, translates that verse, "To hell with you and your money." Literally, you know, go to hell. It's not just an expression in that case. He's saying, this is where you're headed, buddy, if you don't repent. Now, it's interesting that this scuba diver turned fake healer that I mentioned earlier closed the meeting in a very unusual way. At the part of the service when healers normally ask for a big offering, you know, write out a check, take the biggest bill in your wallet, those sorts of things. At that part of the service, he preached a message, very carefully scripted, warning the congregation about healers who ask for money. He said, "This is against the practice and teaching of Jesus." And then he just walked out and left. There was no collection. The congregation, and also the local pastor who had helped work things up, you know, the local pastor had helped to kind of work up a frenzy in the crowd before the healer came on. Well, everybody clapped like this for the message, but they looked kind of puzzled. No offering? I mean, you know, you're not paying to get healed? Why not? I know that people sometimes become desperate when they have a life-threatening disease. They will do almost anything, go almost anywhere for a tiny hope of healing. But I'm saying to you, run from the preachers who demonstrate the validity of their ministry by driving expensive cars, buying expensive mansions, and living like kings off the poor people they deceive. Run from the shysters who mix miracles and money. Don't have anything to do with them. They're not from God. On the other hand, and this is the positive, trust in the power and goodness of your Father. Trust in the power and the goodness of your Father. We could look at many passages that speak of this. We could look at in Matthew where Jesus compares us to the birds, and God feeds the birds and He clothes the flowers, and He'll take care of you. He'll feed you. He'll clothe you. Or there's a phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, 18 to 20, where the Apostle Paul is praying, and he says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And the measure of that is the resurrection of Christ. That's Ephesians 1, 18 to 20. It's directed toward our good. God's power has not decreased in the days since the apostles died. God has not become weaker. His kindness has not turned into malice. The mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is still at work towards us who believe. Nobody can hinder the power of God. Now, I want to distinguish a couple of different things that I think are helpful for us as we're thinking about God's power at work in our behalf. We need to distinguish miracles from providence. And I'm going to explain the difference. When God does a miracle, He does something extraordinary, something that wouldn't be able to happen in the normal course of things. He might sometimes use natural events that come at a time that specifically a prophet announces, as we see sometimes in the Old Testament. Or He may totally set aside the laws by which He ordinarily governs His creation. For instance, in the days of Hezekiah, God caused a shadow to go backwards up some steps. That just doesn't happen. Nothing in the Bible suggests that every Christian should experience kind of daily miracles all the time. Even in the Bible, most people who lived in Bible times didn't see a miracle. There were a lot of them in the days of Moses and in the days of Joshua. And then kind of just a few trickles here and there. And then a lot of them in the days of Elijah. And then a few trickling out later on. And then you come to the time of Christ and the apostles, and a great outpouring of miracles. Hebrews 2 and verse 4 suggests that miracles attending the early preaching of the apostles had already diminished in frequency by the time Hebrews was written. He talks about these things as things that were, you know, attended that early preaching, but don't seem to be happening as much. Even now, when God intends to do a great and new work among a people, He may send a lot more miracles than He normally does. Those things are in God's hands. They're in His hands. He can send them in great quantity for a while and then nothing later on. Not because people have lost faith, but because that's His purpose. Okay, miracles. Some kind of extraordinary thing that goes beyond what we think of as the laws of nature. The laws, by the way, were established by God. They're not our laws. He can break them. Providence is God's continual care of His own through all of their lives. And it differs from miracles in a couple of ways. First, providence can look like an ordinary event. It doesn't appear to set aside any natural laws. And second, God's providence is always at work. Our Lord never takes His loving eye off of us. His hand is in everything that occurs to us. Providence includes the pleasant things that happen to us and the painful things in our lives. And God kindly meets our needs in many ways. We give Him thanks for our daily food. Why do we do that? We recognize it comes from Him. We give Him strength. We give Him thanks for the strength that He gives us to earn our wages. We recognize that comes from Him. When our Father sends painful things to us, He always has a kindly purpose. That's what providence means, that God is superintending, guiding, directing, even in those things. Although sometimes we can't figure it out. We hardly ever can right away. When a child of God views all of life biblically, he sees and praises God for his providential care. But sometimes Christians adopt a skeptical view of life, like the world, and they don't see God's care over them. Let's take a familiar example. I've mentioned it before. You may have heard it, but it's a common one, so I'm just going to give it to you. George Mueller was a man of faith who fed orphans. He built orphan houses in Victorian England. Eventually, up to 2,000 orphans he was feeding every day. And he never wrote an appeal saying, please give me money. People were aware of what he was doing, and things arrived. One day, he didn't have anything to feed the hungry children in his orphanage. And he and the staff and the children began to pray. And just then, a bread wagon broke down right in front of their door. The delivery man knocked on the door and said, I can't deliver this bread. Can you use it? A faithful child of God will praise God for his providential prayer. It didn't require a miracle for a truck to break down, at least not an obvious one. A skeptic will say, well, you know, the bread wagon would have broken down anyway. Somebody probably forgot to grease the axle. Maybe they went over a pothole, and it would have broken down whether they prayed or not. Okay. It doesn't look like, you know, fire falling out of heaven. To trust in the power and goodness of your Father means this, that you believe that if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He will provide for you. He may do it by a miracle. He may do it by His providential care. He may give you supernatural strength to endure something you don't think you can endure. And that is also His care for you. Even if He doesn't take the thing away. And if you are trusting in God, you will say, Father, I trust You. Even if it's hard, and even if it's difficult, and even if it doesn't go away. Because I believe that You love me and You have my best interest in mind. It may be that You are giving me this to draw me closer to Yourself and to make me more dependent on Yourself. I don't know, but I trust You. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He who healed a nobleman's son is the same one who endured the pains of the cross and rose again. And He can heal you miraculously if that is His choice. He can enable you to endure pains you don't think you can endure and give you peace of heart. And He will, by His almighty power, raise you from the dead to be with Him in glory forever. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are people here today who have physical pains, who have emotional and spiritual difficulties that they are facing, struggles in their lives. And they may be wondering, why has this come to me? And You're not answering them. You're not telling them why. Oh, Father, I pray that for each of those things and each of those people, that You will first of all give trust in Yourself and in Your goodness. Father, for those with physical problems, we do pray for healing. We do pray for relief. We do pray that You will give what they need. Perhaps a complete healing, miraculously. Perhaps relief from pain for a while. Perhaps supernatural strength and peace of heart. But give it, we pray. For those, Father, who are struggling with temptation or discouragement because of the things that are happening in their lives, or struggling with temptation, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we pray that You will meet those needs. For we ask it in His name.
Amen.